I can't say anything about Michael White because last night he preached the pulpit down. And so I can't say anything. He didn't even march around it seven times. So that's pretty impressive. It just fell. No ram's horns, no nothing. Word of God, kaboom. Yeah. Yeah. So I'm very cautious around him now. You should have notes in your hand from last night, Kingdom Concepts. And then I believe Greg was handing out tonight's notes on Revelation 20 and the 1,000 years. I'm glad now that in the original schedule, the original plan was that we would have 4 nights of planned teaching and leave Friday open in case there was any bleed over and we needed the extra time, and it turns out we're going to need the extra time because about half of tonight we'll be finishing up the kingdom stuff, and then we'll get to the Revelation 20 stuff, which is really how this all began. It really kind of started with Greg Wren saying, would you be willing to come and teach on Revelation 20? And I said, sure, but you can't start there. You have to spend some time developing the language and the background and the historic kingdoms, all the stuff we've been doing this week, just so that we can get to Revelation 20 with an overall context of where it fits in the big biblical narrative. So hopefully that's what we've been doing so far this week. And if God says the same, we'll make it to Revelation 20 tonight. So we'll see. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin in earnest. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you, God, to come fill this room tonight.
Yes.
We ask you, Father, to inhabit your word. And as we look at your word tonight, we ask you that you would make yourself known to the people who are hearing your word, because you certainly don't need to hear from us, but we desperately need to hear from you. So we're asking again, God, that you will continue to bless this conference as you have all week. And since you are a faithful God, I am expecting you to do exactly what you've been doing all week, blessing your people, lifting up your own name, raising up your son, and blessing your people through it. So we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name, and we will be sure to give him all the glory and the honor forever. Amen.
Amen.
I don't know what page in your notes you will find a heading that says the Kingdom of Heaven, but that's essentially where we are. We left off last night at the page Gospel 3 of the Kingdom. David says page 3. So in your notes on Kingdom Concepts, we're in page 3. We heard a piece of Daniel 2 when David was teaching us on Tuesday. And so we're going to start there. Daniel 2, starting in verse 44, after Daniel has described a succession of kingdoms, various earthly kingdoms that are going to come to the earth, that he spelled out with great specificity. After seeing an image, after interpreting a dream, he was very clear about what kingdoms were going to come on the earth in that Middle Eastern area. And he told Nebuchadnezzar that he was the head of gold. So then we know that Babylon was the first kingdom in that particular series of images. And then he was very clear in describing the succession of kingdoms after that, Medo-Persia, which he described as two sides of silver, or that he described as a bear raised up on one side, depending on the imagery. From there, Greece, and the first notable horn of Greece, Alexander the Great. From there, he describes a ten-toed nation, a loose confederacy of nations, which people have interpreted various ways, seem to have a connection to Rome, but also seem to have an eschatological importance. And then in the days of those kingdoms, we read in Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. The reason that I'm looking at this verse again, David did an excellent job of explaining it, but notice the phrase, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So then it is fair to call that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And that language, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, is found throughout the New Testament. So much so, in fact, that Jesus himself makes reference to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've read books, I've read articles, I've seen sermons, I've heard debates about whether there is a distinction between the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. People try very hard to distinguish those two. But if we're going to let Jesus define it for us, then we just go to Matthew 19, 23 and 24, where Jesus says, and we know it's him because it even says, and Jesus said. So that's really helpful. Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom, that's the standard Greek word for a kingdom, basileia, of heaven, ouranos, the typical word for heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom, same word, basileia, of theos, God. So he used those two terms, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, synonymously. So if Jesus did that, I'm going to go with the terms are synonymous. So now what does it mean when he's talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? Because frequently folk want to disassociate the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven from Israel's historic kingdom promises, which we looked at length last night. They try to spiritualize kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven in order to separate it from the historic kingdom. Except that in Jesus' usage, and in a moment I'm going to show you in the apostolic usage, it's used to describe, in many ways, that self-same historic Israelite, physical, Middle Eastern coming kingdom. Perfectly in keeping with what Daniel predicted, that there would be an earthly kingdom right there in that territory where the kingdom of Babylon was, where the Medo-Persians were, where the Grecian kingdom was, where Jerusalem is, that same area that has been occupied through all these years by various kings and rulers, a land that belongs to Abraham by right of inheritance. Jesus, I argue, anticipated the coming of that kingdom. For instance, at the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:29, he said, "But I say to you," after he had passed out the elements, "Take, drink, this is my blood. Take and eat, this is my body." At that key juncture, at that key moment, when he was establishing a very, very important reality, for 1,400 years, the Israelites had been commemorating their deliverance from Egypt. Yes. And on the night of their deliverance, God said, "Now mark this date." He even started their calendar by it and said, "This is going to be the first month for you. And on the 14th day of this month, you're going to commemorate this day," because that night they all hid in their houses as the death angel passed by. As long as the death angel saw the blood of the lamb sacrifice on the doorpost and on the lentil, he would pass over, hence the name Passover. And as the death angel passed over, they were in their houses fully dressed, sandals on their feet, walking stick in hand, eating in haste because they're leaving that night.
Come on.
And then they're told to eat unleavened bread. So those 7 days become known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for 1,400 years, on the 14th of Nisan, they had always commemorated the deliverance from Egypt. This night, Jesus sits down with his apostles, and they're keeping Passover. He even says to them, "With great desire, I have desired to keep this Passover with you." because he knows that within 24 hours, he's going to be that Passover lamb. He knows that he's got a date with the cross and that that's where he's headed. So he says something very, very important. When they take the elements at the end of the dinner that used to speak of the cup of blessing and used to speak of the unleavened bread to remind them of the bitterness of their captivity, Jesus says, now all these years you've been remembering Egypt. When you do this, remember me. So he said, keep doing it, but he changed the focus. Continue doing it, keep that feast, continue doing this, but when you do it, think of me.
All right.
In the midst of saying that, remember me, he then says to his apostles in verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Are the terms my Father's kingdom and the kingdom of God synonymous? Well, yeah. They're all talking about the kingdom that belongs to God the Father, who Daniel calls the God of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, my Father's kingdom. Those are all references to the same thing. Jesus is looking forward to the kingdom yet to come. Now, there are people who say that when Jesus hung on the cross, and then he died, his 3 days in the grave, and then resurrected, that the kingdom in a spiritual form started right then and there. I even heard a preacher one time go so far as to say that when Jesus said, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, he actually said that when Jesus was on the cross and he said, I thirst, and they gave him a sponge of vinegar, he said that was Jesus taking the wine again because the kingdom had been inaugurated. That's how far people will go to try to get the kingdom inaugurated at the cross, at Calvary, or at the resurrection. But the simple reality is Jesus was looking forward to that selfsame kingdom that's been described by all of the prophets with one voice who describe where it's going to be and when and how and all the physicality and geography of it. That's what he was looking forward to. That, by the way, is the reason that the thief on the cross looked at him and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because he was a Jew hanging on the cross. His anticipation was, you are the Messiah, so you do have a kingdom, and when you get your kingdom, remember me. Let me be in your kingdom, which was the hope of all Israelites, the coming kingdom, and then being able to be in it, which is why so frequently in the New Testament you read rules that say, unless you do this, you can't be in the kingdom. Luke 22, 28 to 30, this is really interesting language. Jesus speaking to his apostles says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, since I'm going to be the king in my kingdom, I grant you that you will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is New Testament, and this is Jesus talking. So Jesus' anticipation of the kingdom is there will be 12 tribes of Israel. And remember everything we talked about last night? That there has to be the regathering of the collective 12 tribes. That's why Ezekiel had the two sticks in his hand. Tribe of Ephraim from the north, tribe of Judah from the south are going to become one kingdom again. Jesus said the same thing. That's how sure this prophecy is. So Jesus says, when I get my kingdom, when I'm in my kingdom, you will sit and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That tells us a couple things. It tells us the 12 tribes of Israel have to be gathered again to be in the kingdom. And it also says that there will still be apostolic authority, very much like what David's been talking about. The blessings that come to the Gentiles, that come to the church through the apostles, that are the result of the regathering of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom. It all redounds to the glory of Christ, ultimately, in the establishment of his kingdom. And then, of course, as David pointed out, I'm sorry to keep saying, as David said, and David already said, and David said other things. And I agree with everything David said. But did I ever tell you? I'll tell you the story real quick. I've got water right here. I'll get it. Since I keep saying David said, and I'm parched. It does. It makes me a dry preacher. Like David. Oh, well, that was just harsh. Are you saying that because he never preached down a pulpit? Is that why you're saying that? You, I guess we know who your friends are.
Yeah.
The first time that David and I ever met face to face, you know, I've told you a little bit of our background just in passing. First time we ever met face to face was at a Luby's cafeteria in Franklin, Tennessee. He had gone to Franklin to preach, and we had spoken on the phone, and I said, I'll come over and see, and I picked him up, and we went to eat. And that whole meal was us saying to each other, you believe that too? It really was, wasn't it? That whole meal, we kept going, really? You believe? That's what I believe. It was so great to meet somebody else as crazy as me. It was just wonderful. And all these years later, we're still doing that. We still talk and go, I believe that too. So, yeah, so I'm still agreeing with him. He pointed out that in Revelation 21, 10 to 14, we read, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, which means it's coming to the earth, and it has the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal, clear jasper. And it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. That puts the 12 tribes in the New Jerusalem. Not only does that put them in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, but you've got Jesus saying, when I come into my kingdom, you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you get into Revelation 20, and you read, well, you get into Revelation, not 20, and you read about 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Are you developing a theme here? Do you get a sense of the repetition here? Yes, because the Bible only teaches one thing, and it keeps saying it over and over and over. Whether Old Testament, whether New Testament, it's the same God telling the same story via the same Holy Spirit. There are no contradictions, there's no confusions. The simple reality is there is a kingdom promised. Messiah, David's greater son, is going to sit on his throne. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. He's going to gather the 12 tribes. The nations of the earth will be under his hand. He will rule with a rod of iron. They are going to have to come up and recognize the superiority of Jerusalem. They're going to have to recognize that the God of Israel is the only real God. And the apostles become the foundations. As we continue in Revelation 21, it says, there are three gates to the east, three to the north, three gates to the south, three gates to the west, and the wall of the city has 12 foundation stones, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So yet again, you've got Jesus saying, you 12 apostles are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, hence 12. That gives you some idea why he has 12. And then you get to New Jerusalem, and the gates are the entranceways for the 12 tribes of Israel, and the foundations are based on the apostles. The Bible's trying to tell us something. And yet somehow people want very badly to read past all that and pretend that doesn't exist in favor of a system. I prefer what the Bible says. By my count, the word kingdom appears 125 times just in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It only shows up three times in the Gospel of John. In one of them, of course, is in John 3, when he's talking about you must be born again. Remember that that conversation, as common and well-known as it is to us, because we'll tell people, you must be born again. You must be born again. But why must you be born again? Jesus didn't stop at you must be born again. Remember, he's talking to a Jew who's looking forward to the kingdom. And he says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he's talking to a Jew who would naturally think and believe, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham, therefore I'm in. Just my fleshly heritage, my genealogy, I'm in. And then Jesus says, you need something more than that. You need to be a descendant of Abraham, and you need to be born again. Born anothen, born from above, is literally what it means. But notice what the reward is for being born again. being in the kingdom of God. Yes. We like to think born again means you get to go to heaven. But in speaking to a Jew, Jesus said, you have to be born again to be in the kingdom of heaven. And he didn't just say it once. In verse 5, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Yes. Again, he's trying to tell us something. In the Acts of the Apostles, I'm just making my way through the New Testament here. In Acts 1, 3, and then 6 to 8, David already talked about this, so I'm not going to beat it to death. Except to make one additional comment, because I can't help myself. Whenever David says something really well, I feel compelled to add something to it. It's my nature. To these, he also presented himself alive, to his apostles, to those particular people. Notice that Jesus was under no compunction to go show himself alive to everybody. Right. Admit it, by the way, if it was you, I'll pick on you, Mac, because you agreed so quickly. Yeah. If it was you, Mac, yeah, and they killed you, yeah, and you rose again, yeah, you would go right to the people who killed you.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. You would be right in Pontius Pilate's bedroom.
In his face.
In his face. Yeah. You would storm in there and go, hey, guess who? It's me. The amazing part is that when Jesus resurrected, he didn't go show his enemies.
Yeah, that's right.
He showed himself to the particular people he had chosen from the beginning.
Yes, yes.
Because he's very big on particularity.
Right.
So to these, to those apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. At the end of 40 days of Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, this is what they came away with. And so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That is such a natural question now, given everything we know about the kingdom. All the buildup that we've been doing about the kingdom, this is such a natural question. Okay, when you were here, we know you're Messiah, so we know you're the king. You've already talked about your kingdom. And you told us that when you come into your kingdom, we're going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So let's get that going. Okay, so they killed you. Then you rose again. You can't die again. You are the optimal king. And you can feed everybody with a couple loaves and fishes. So you are the best king ever. So are we going to do that thing where we throw off the yoke of Rome? And now we become that glorious kingdom that we were back in the time of David and Solomon? You're going to do that now? They're just saying, we know what the prophets have said. We agree with what the prophets have said. All they're asking them is a time question. They're not asking a theology question. They're saying, now? And his answer is a time answer. He said to them, it's not for you to know. Different translations will say the times or the seasons. It's the chronos and the kairos. Chronos, the word from which we get like chronology. The old word for a watch was a chronograph. Keeps the time. And so he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, the ones that he's kept in his own power. In other words, they asked a time question, and he gave them a time answer. This is such a logical conversation. And yet people go through phenomenal machinations trying to eliminate this conversation, because this is the moment when, if the kingdom had been spiritualized and if it had been established when he died, buried, and resurrected, then when they said after 40 days of him talking about the kingdom, you would think at the end of that they would have a pretty firm grip on the kingdom thing.
Wow.
And at the end of 40 days, they are still expecting the kingdom to be delivered to Israel. And they ask a time question, and he doesn't say to them, guys, have I really been with you this long and you still don't get it?
Mm-hmm.
No, instead they ask a time question, is it now? He gives them a time answer, not yet. It's a perfectly rational conversation. So the question at this moment in time that we have to ask is, so what is the deal with Israel? Has God replaced them? Is the church the new Israel or the spiritual Israel? How many of you have heard those terms, spiritual Israel or New Israel. You've heard those terms, right? They're not in the Bible anywhere. You won't find those terms anywhere in the Bible. When folks use the terminology spiritual Israel or New Israel, they are engaging in eisegesis. They are taking extra biblical concepts and imposing them onto the text. Here's why I say that and why I'm so emphatic about it. The terminology of kingdom had a particular definition. The kingdom was definable, locatable, geographic. It belonged to a particular people group, and every single prophet of Israel promised the kingdom to Israel united, regathered in that land. They speak with one voice on the topic, and when Jesus was on the planet, he didn't change any of that. And in fact, he said, when you pray, pray for that. So if in fact, at some point, the term kingdom changed its meaning and definition from the regathering of Israel to their land to some sort of spiritualized series of blessings for the church of saved Jews and Gentiles, if that occurred, it is a cataclysmic change of definition and thought and theology. That, to my way of thinking, would be something that at least one New Testament writer ought to mention. And they don't. It never comes up. They don't redefine it ever. And it seems to me that if you're going to go through that kind of cataclysmic change of meaning, that somebody better mention it. And they don't. So for that reason, I say that every single word that the Bible has said, everything that God has promised to those particular people are going to come true to those particular people. Otherwise, as I said last night, we can have no confidence that he's going to keep his promises to us. And I need him to keep his promise to me. There was a fellow years ago who tried to explain church replacement, Israel replacement theology this way. If I said his name, you would know his name, so I'm not going to say it. I'll just make the argument. He said it's like this. If I promise my son that when he turns 16, I will give him a Volkswagen, but then when he turns 16, I give him a Corvette instead, have I still kept my promise? And he says, yes, I have. I've just improved on it. And on that basis, he says, that's what God did. He made all these promises to Israel, but then he's fulfilling them in a better, higher, more spiritual way. So even though he promised them a Volkswagen, he's giving them a Corvette. And I responded to that man and said, no, your analogy is wrong.
Come on.
If your analogy fit your theology,
yeah,
then it would have to be, you promised your son a Volkswagen when he turned 16, yeah. And then when he turned 16, you gave the kid down the street a Corvette.
Right, right. Wow.
And no, you did not keep your promise.
Amen.
Yeah. Wow.
And as far as I've heard, since that day, he hasn't used that example again.
Yeah.
As he ought not. It's a bad example.
Bad example.
The new covenant is in both Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews 8. I'd like to read it out of Jeremiah 31. Even though we're familiar essentially with the terms of the new covenant, it's important to remember that when it's quoted in Hebrews 8, it is the longest verbatim quote from the Old Testament found anywhere in the New Testament. That's how important it is. And as I pointed out last night, the book of Hebrews, stop me when this is too obvious, is written by a Hebrew to Hebrews. You got it? You got it? Okay, good. I'm glad we nailed that one. When a Hebrew writes to Hebrews and brings up a new covenant given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, he's writing to the audience that the promise is promised to. And he changes nothing about it. Not a word. That's why it's the longest verbatim quote from the Old Testament found anywhere in the New Testament. And here's what it says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, I have a book at home, another Church Israel replacement book, where when the author quotes that, instead of including the phrase, and the house of Judah, he adds an ellipsis, as if we won't notice that he just eliminated the house of Judah. And the reason he did it is because he argues for new Israel, spiritual Israel. So he argues that when the new covenant was made to Israel, that it's made to the church because the church is the new replacement Israel. But he couldn't figure out how to say that Judah was the church. And you can't make that argument. So he just eliminated it with an ellipsis. It's very important to remember that he said, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, those are the northern tribes, and the house of Judah, those are the southern tribes. Remember, they all have to be gathered together again. So it's a new covenant with all of them. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Did anybody in this room come out of the land of Egypt? Was anybody there 3,400 years ago coming out of Egypt? Any of us? No, well then, we're not the direct focus right now, are we? No, he's talking to the people who we brought out of Egypt. He couldn't be more specific. He couldn't be more obvious. House of Israel, house of Judah, the people I brought out of Egypt. Very specific language. And then he says, I gave them a covenant at that point, which covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them. Okay, we admit it. They broke the covenant, the Moses covenant, the law. They rebelled. We get it. Okay, fine. That is not a reason to give up on them, because God says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Notice how often now God says, I will. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this now. This is my solution to their problem. And I'm not going to give up on them because I chose them. They're my chosen people. And by the way, I will say again, you want God to be like that. Amen. Because you don't want him to give up on you just because you're bad. Because you're as bad as they are, and they're as bad as you are. And people so frequently will step up and say, well, God had to give up on Israel because they were bad. Uh-oh, you better be careful where you're pointing. Because if that's the standard, then God's going to give up on you too, and he ought to. If you're expecting his grace and consistency, then we have to allow that he can be just as gracious and just as consistent to every promise he made to Israel. I will put my law within them. On their heart, I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Does that sound familiar? It should, because yesterday, that's what he kept telling Ezekiel when he said he was going to raise up the whole house of Israel out of their graves. And when he did that, they would know that he was the God of Israel. I will be their God. They will be my people. That's the big problem. They're not being his people right now, but he chose them to be his people. So they will be his people. And despite their chasing after other gods, and despite their rebellion and their backsliding, he will be their God. And if he's absolutely sovereign, which we believe he is, then that's going to happen. Because he's the God who can do that. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. And then notice this, declares the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So any time that you create a theology that says there has to be a new or a spiritual Israel because old Israel rebelled and they fell and they backslid, you got to go back to what God already said. Right. Yes, I know they sinned. Yes, I know they're in their trespasses and I plan to forgive it. Then notice the rest of what he says. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. That God, the God who made heaven and earth, the Genesis 1 God, that God says this. He's the one who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, light by day, stars at night, waves rolling, he says, if that fixed order ever departs from before me, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. So he didn't just say, I'm making them a forever promise that they're going to be a nation before me. He established it on the basis of his entire creation. Yeah. The God who made heaven and earth, who makes the seas roll, who makes the sun come out, makes the stars come out, said, if that ever stops, that's when I'll give up on Israel. But as long as it's happening, then you have the firm promise that they continue to be a nation before him. Not just a chosen people, not just elect, but a nation of people before him. Okay, at this very moment, they're not. They're not gathered together as a nation. There's some, a smattering of Jews over there holding down the fort on that little sliver of land over there we call Israel. But the collective 12 tribes gathered again, occupying the entire land that was promised to Abraham, that hasn't happened. But God said, so what? I'm God. And once they became my wife, they stayed my wife. And even if they're erring, this is what the book of Hosea is all about, even if they're chasing after their foreign lovers, I'm eventually going to build a hedge around her so she can't get to her lovers. And I'm going to woo her back to myself. That's what Hosea is all about. Because the prophets all say the same thing over and over again. In the book of Acts, there are five different references to the disciples of Jesus preaching the kingdom of God. Paul mentions the kingdom of God five times when writing to the Corinthians. He mentions it once to the Romans and once to the Galatians. He mentions the kingdom of God and Christ in the book of Ephesians. In Colossians 1:13, he speaks of the kingdom of his beloved Son, which Paul is still anticipating, which means it didn't happen back there at Calvary. His kingdom and his glory he refers to in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. So he refers to the kingdom of God once as well in the Thessalonian letters. So it appears that Paul is still expecting the kingdom to appear future to himself. And if Paul is still expecting a forthcoming kingdom, then it was not established in some spiritual way back there at the crucifixion and the resurrection. Acts 14:19-22 says this, "Some Jews from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the multitudes, stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city," back into the city where they just threw him out and stoned him. That takes nerve. "And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith." And here was his encouragement to them to continue in the faith, because it was hard. And people are getting stoned, people are getting killed and driven out of the synagogues. It's hard to stay with it. And he says, "Through many tribulations, we must," future tense, "enter the kingdom of God." He's still looking forward to the kingdom of God and saying, we're going to enter it someday, but it's going to be tough. It's not an easy ride. 2 Timothy 4:1, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." That little chi, the little joinder there between his coming and his kingdom, indicates that he's talking about the same event. And he says, I adjure you to preach the gospel, preach the word, but I'm adjuring you based on the fact that Christ is coming with his kingdom. And the language again is, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead," that's future, he's going to come judge the living and the dead, "and by his appearing and his kingdom, I adjure you to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction." So even when Paul was telling Timothy, stick to the word, stick to the text, preach the word, the inspiration he gave Timothy was, Jesus is coming and so is the kingdom. And you want to be in the kingdom, so stick to the word. So Paul's anticipation was future. He was never looking back. Not once did Paul ever look back and say, the kingdom is here now ever since Jesus resurrected. Nobody in the Bible ever makes that connection. But have you ever heard people say it? Sure you have. You hear it frequently. So that's why I'm pointing out in great detail over and over that it's simply not a biblical concept. Therefore, Hebrews 12:8, again a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Looking forward to the kingdom, this is what we're going to be like. Show gratitude. Be thankful, people. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and be heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? James didn't say the kingdom's here and we're in it. They're always looking forward. They're always anticipating the coming of the kingdom. And then, of course, by the time you get to the book of Revelation, there are multiple promises, forward-looking. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on an island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I like that when he said, I'm your brother, he said, I'm your brother not only in the tribulation of this life and the difficulty, but I'm your brother in the kingdom. Because he's anticipating the day when they will all gather together again.
Wow.
Revelation 12:10, and this will close our kingdom concepts portion. I heard a loud voice coming down from heaven. This is with all the future events that take place, book of Revelation, trials, God finally judging, blood to the bridles of the horses in the Megiddo plain, time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. So it comes then. Are there any questions about that? Because we're going to move on, and we're going to keep moving pretty quickly, but are we pretty clear on that? If there's a question, now's the time. Good. And finally, since Greg said last year, would you be willing to come teach on Revelation 20? We are finally in Revelation 20. Don't turn there. God is not the author of confusion. We know that, right? I will point out that in that verse, the word author is added by the translators. What it actually reads in the original Greek is God is not of confusion. If there's confusion somewhere going on in the church or in your theology, that's not from God. Because God only tells one story. I keep saying this. He's telling one story over and over, time and time again. And he's not trying to confuse anybody, which is why I keep saying he does not teach three different views. He does not teach four different views. He teaches one view. Now, as I keep pointing out, I'm a big fan of consistent hermeneutics. And if you apply the basic rules of grammar, which I've been trying to do, the primary way that I've been understanding these texts is to let the words on the page say what they mean. I like to go with the normal definition of words, and here's a real good rule to follow. If the words on the page make sense, you don't need to go looking for some other sense, because they have already said what they meant to say. The reason that the Bible contains these particular words, these are the words that best conveyed the meaning that the original authors wanted to convey. Had they meant to say or convey something else, they'd have used different words. But they used these words because these words have the meaning that they wanted to pass down to us. Therefore, the best way to understand the original author's intention is to assume that these words, under their natural meaning, are conveying what the author tried to convey to us. And that's the way that I have so far approached everything I've put in front of you, and that is exactly the way I'm going to approach Revelation 20. Now, it's very important to know that in Revelation 20, there are no difficult words. There's just no difficult words. There's not a single word in there that a child won't understand. A child with basic English grammar and speaking skills will understand every single word in Revelation 20. I mean, they're just not hard words. The problem is that series of easy words says some things that just don't fit some people's systems. And so they try to make the words more complicated than they are, but they're not complicated in the least. Tomorrow, we might talk a little bit about the Great Tribulation. I will only take the time to point out that Thlipsis Megas, Tribulation the Great, in the English language, we just put the modifier ahead of it, the Great Tribulation, is very different from Jesus saying, in the world you'll have tribulation. If you are a Christian, and if you are openly, demonstrably a Christian, you're going to have trouble in this world. Jesus said things like, they hated me, they're going to hate you. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say, woe to you when all men speak well of you. That's a tough one. Because I'm a nice guy. You know, I'm just out here trying to make friends. And simply by adhering to Christ, because they hate him, they're going to hate us. Okay, that's the tribulation that comes with being Christian. But that is different from Thlipsis Megas, a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. But I've mentioned that a couple times over the last couple days, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it tonight outside of... Let me just give you the key text, and you can go from there with it. Daniel 12, 1-4 is the place where Daniel says that there's going to be a time of trouble coming, such as never was or ever would be again. A time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. At that time, your people, who is that? Israel. Everyone who was found written in the book will be rescued. Then Jeremiah picks it up, Jeremiah 35-8, and he likens it to a woman in birth pangs and marvels at the fact that he sees every man in Israel walking around hunched over, holding their stomachs like women about to give birth. That's the kind of distress that these men are in. Alas, for that day is great and there is none like it. And then he specifically calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. That identifies who the focus is. It's Israel that's the focus again. And then he says, but he, Israel, Jacob, will be saved from it. Same thing Daniel said. So both of them say there's a time of trouble coming, such as never was, ever will be again, but God will preserve Israel through it. And then, of course, in Matthew 24, 15-22, you've got Jesus confirming that and even mentioning Daniel by name in his confirmation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea specifically flee to the mountains. Why Judea? Because he's talking to Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Doesn't mean anything to us. I'm not going to be rushing from Judea at that moment. I'm not going to get on a plane and fly to Judea so I can rush out of there. That's not the plan. And then he says things like, let him who's on the housetop not go down to get things out of the house. Let him who's in the field not turn back to go get a cloak. But woe to those who are with a child or who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter. Boy, that makes sense. It's going to be so bad, so cataclysmic, so sudden. If you're in a field, don't even go get anything. Just get out. If you're on the housetop, get down and go. Don't even go in the house and get anything. And then he says, if you're a pregnant woman or a nursing woman, it's going to be hard, but go. And then he says this, and pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath. Does that mean anything to us? No, but it sure means a lot to Israel, doesn't it? He's saying, pray that that doesn't happen on a Sabbath day, because then you're going to have a crisis of conscience where you're going to have to break the Sabbath as you take off. So again, Israel, Israel, Israel. It all goes back to them. That's my point. For then will be a time of trouble, great tribulation, megas thlipsis, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And unless those days are cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut off. I will only point out that that is a reference to elect Israel, who are called in Isaiah, Jacob, mine elect. That's who he's talking to. Christ is returning. We all agree to that, right? Christ is coming back. We all get that. Two nights ago, when we were doing eschatological terminology, We all agreed Jesus is coming back, and I said the debate is just about when. Is he coming back before the 1,000 years? Is he coming back after the 1,000 years? Are the 1,000 years happening right now? This time of tribulation, which we know definitely is coming, is he coming back before that tribulation? Is he coming back after that tribulation, but before the millennium? When is he coming back? That's what the debate is about. The word that has to do with Christ's return is parousia, which basically just means an arrival or a coming. And the triumphant hope of the return of Christ is woven throughout the New Testament. Acts 1, 9 to 11, after these things, Jesus was lifted up while the disciples, the apostles, were there looking on. A cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, now wait, just a minute. Put flesh and blood on this for a moment. Because they've seen him die. They've seen him buried. They went through 3 days of just terror, you know. They thought this is the Messiah. He's going to deliver us. He's going to throw off the yoke of Rome. And then he died at the hands of Romans. This isn't the way it was supposed to go. Then he's alive. And the women come and tell them, we've been to the tomb and it's empty. And they marvel at it to the degree that when two of them are walking, Jesus joins them in their walk, and they say, when he says, what are you all talking about? That's a southern colloquial version of what are you all talking about? He says, what are you talking about? And they actually say, are you a stranger that you don't know what's going on around here? I mean, that's how widely this was being noised around. This was amazing. The guy that they thought was going to be the king of Israel died at the hands of the Romans, and now the tomb is empty and nobody seems to know where he is.
Wow.
And so then he, of course, reveals himself to them. And over the course of those 40 days, as we already read at the beginning of Acts, he showed himself alive through many irrefutable proofs. He just kept showing himself, okay, I'm here. And then they say, okay, is the kingdom now? He says, not yet. And then sails off the planet. And they're left standing there, staring up at the sky. Wouldn't you? I'd be waiting to see what he was going to do when he got up there. You know, maybe he's going up there to do something and then he's going to turn around and come back. Maybe he went to get an army and then he's going to come back and he's going to get Rome. Maybe, who knows? What's he doing? So they're standing there waiting, and then a man appears next to them, an angel, and says, men of Galilee, I have to admit this is one of the funniest questions anywhere in the New Testament. Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into the sky? That's hysterical. You don't know why we're staring at the sky? I'm telling you, this man just floated right up off the earth. And then the clouds parted to receive him. And then they encompassed him. And then he disappeared into the blue. That's why I'm staring into the sky. And the angel says, this Jesus, who's been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. He's coming back observably. He's coming back physically. He's coming back to the planet in clouds of heaven. He's coming back with authority. And the same way that he accomplished his death and accomplished his resurrection, he's coming back to accomplish his kingdom, because he's an accomplishing kind of Messiah.
Yeah.
And he's coming back to do all that. Which begs the question, when? And that's what the book of Revelation kind of helps us understand. Because one thing Jesus did do in Matthew 24 was he took the time to say, now there are going to be some signs. There's going to be a buildup of some signs. And with each successive sign, he said there's going to be wars or rumors of war, nation against nation, famines, floods, earthquakes, all that stuff. And he said, but those are just the beginning of birth pangs, the same thing Jeremiah saw. All the men walking around with birth pangs, looking like a woman trying to... So, okay, this is the build-up, getting ready for the great tribulation. So he says, these are birth pangs, but the end's not yet. And then he tells them that there are going to be signs in the heavens. the sun and the stars aren't going to give their light. The moon's going to become like sackcloth and blood. And then there's going to be a sign of the Son of Man in the heavens against the backdrop of darkness, which I kept thinking about yesterday, Michael, when you kept saying it's against the background of darkness that you can see the colors. Yeah. Imagine this. God is going to wipe out all the lights in the sky so that there's only one light, the sign of the return of the Son of Man. And when that one light comes, Jesus says, and it's going to be like the lightning that flashes from the east to the west. In other words, everybody's going to see it.
Right. Everybody will see it.
That's how he's coming back. That's the plan. So there is going to be a buildup. There's going to be things that are going to happen. He says, watch for those things. But you're not going to know the exact time, because he said, no man knows the day or the hour. But you can know when it's even at the door. So pay attention. Jesus is coming back. 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18 says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. And then Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Because it's tough. Being a Christian is tough. Being hated by the world is tough. But we have a promise that the world doesn't have. We have a promise that when he comes back, that lightning from the east to the west, that's a very, very different description from clouds of glory while he gets his church. Very different description. In one description, Zechariah's description, his feet touch the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives cleaves in half. But in Thessalonians, we rise and meet him in the air. Two very different events. One very exciting and very comforting, which is why he would say, comfort one another with these words. Not only is he coming back, but he's coming back to get us. And if you're dead, you're coming back too. And if you're alive, you don't have any advantage over the dead. I have to tell you a quick Elder Ward story. At my ordination, David and Elder Ward ordained me. And so they had both come to Nashville for the ordination service. And we were sitting in the afternoon in the La Quinta Inn. Do you remember the La Quinta?
I remember.
We were sitting in the La Quinta Inn in Elder's room talking. And David said, you know, Jim is one of these guys that's adamant, ardent about a future for Israel. And Elder said, well, that's good. That's good, because I don't know how anybody can avoid seeing a future for Israel. And I said, yeah, how many times does God have to say something for it to be true? And Elder leaned forward and said, only once. And I said, right, and yet he says this over and over and over again. So the conversation migrated from there into how great it's going to be when Christ returns. And Elder said, I so look forward to bursting up out of my grave. He so believes the word of God, as he should, that he said, when I die and they put me in the ground, they put me in a box, I'm not staying there.
Yeah.
I'm coming back up. Well, David and I said to him that we prefer what Paul described to the Corinthians and said that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. This mortal will put on immortality. Oh, when you step from life straight into life, instantaneous change from corruption to perfection, I want to know what that one's like. And so Elder said, no, I want to know what the bursting up out of the grave thing is like. And I said, okay, you do that. And when you come up, David and I will be standing there going, well, how was it? We have such great anticipation, so much comfort built into the promise of his return. That's the final reward. He's coming back for his people. Philippians 4:5 says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, for the Lord is near. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ also, having offered once to bear the sins of many, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. He came the first time to take care of the sin problem. He's coming back to get his people and to save them eternally. And then he says he's appearing to those who eagerly await him. James 5:8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So even the way we behave as Christians needs to be predicated on the reality that our Lord is near and he's coming back to get us. So act like it. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Can you imagine that? That sounds to me like Paul saying that whom he did foreknow, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That same one who was comfortable sitting at the right hand of God, wearing a human body, who was just as comfortable frying up fish on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. That one who could go through a rock, who could go through a locked door and just appear in the room where the apostles were. And yet physical enough to be able to say, touch the holes in my hand. Touch the holes in my side. I'm physical, but I'm spiritual, but I'm eternal, and I'll never die again. And that's what we're going to be like. Oh, that's our great hope. That's our blessed hope. The returning of Christ to come and get his people, and we will be like him. John 14, 1-3 says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God and also believe in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go. Okay, now he's gone. He rose up. He's gone. We're waiting for him to come back. What's he doing all this time? He explains it. I go to prepare a place for you. This is perfectly in keeping with the Jewish marriage ceremony, where once a bride was betrothed, the groom would go back to his father's house and build an extension onto the house for his bride. And so the people he was talking to would completely understand the parallel. I'm going to go to my father's house. I'm going to make a place for my bride. And then that's why you hear, behold, the bridegroom comes. And he told the virgins, be ready, keep oil in your lamp, because you don't know when the bridegroom comes. That was typical, again, of a Hebrew wedding. The groom could come to get his wife at any time he wanted. And he usually come with his wedding party, and he'd bring all his friends. And so Jesus said the same thing. I'm going to come and get you. You don't know when, but I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house, I'm going to make many dwellings. And I'm going to come get my bride and take her back to my father's house. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Revelation 1:7 starts with, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. Does that sound familiar? That's Zechariah 12:10. They will look on him whom they pierced and weep as a mother weeps over her only son. Well, the book of Revelation opens with that same imagery, that he's coming back, and when he comes back, who's going to see him? The ones who pierced him. Israel. It's all about Israel. These passages all describe a literal physical return to earth. To claim that these passages are referring to some sort of spiritual return, which is what the preterists say, 70 AD, he returned in some spiritual form, judged Israel when he, when he brought Titus the Roman general in to do the dirty work for him, somehow that was Jesus judging Israel. Well, there's none of that that you find anywhere in the Bible. Instead, it's always a visible, physical, literal return of Christ to the planet. He's coming in like manner as he left, physical, literal, on clouds of glory. Acts 1:11 is most certainly envisioning a personal, bodily return. The fact that, quote, every eye will see him is given its most natural meaning if Jesus returns in a physical body, just like Matthew 24:30 would describe. Paul said that the Lord himself will return, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. There will be no mistaking his coming, for as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so the sign of the Son of Man will be. Indeed, there will be signs of cosmic proportion associated with his coming, according to Matthew 24:28. All of that brings us to the main passage, Revelation 20. Close your Bibles. I'm serious. Close your Bibles. Because I want you to listen. I don't want you to read. John uses a particular form in his writing. He uses the little Greek conjunction chi, translated in the English as and. If I were to say to my kids, I want you to go to the store, I want you to get milk and bread and eggs and chocolate and more chocolate and get some cereal and get some, I'm creating a list, and I'm doing it through the use of the word and. I'm creating a conjunction over and over that connects each thing in the list to what went before it. And. I want you to listen to John using the word and. I'm going to read a long section. After all these things, this is after the descriptions of the trumpets and the vials and the bowl judgments, all that. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And his robe, and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the heavens, come, assemble yourself for the great supper of our God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, shut it, sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son." The fulfillment of all those prophecies, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now, I just read three chapters. Did you hear the chapter divisions? No. No. You know why you didn't hear them? Because of the way John uses the word "and." That is a series of events that follows successively one after the other. That starts with the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we can only assume includes the church. He came to get his church. Remember, we're going to rise to meet him in the air. "I go to prepare a place so that where I am, you may also be. In my Father's house, many mansions." And then he comes and gets his bride, takes her to heaven, and they have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he returns in judgment, and the same ones who got white robes at the marriage supper of the Lamb are behind him on white horses, wearing the self-same robes. And then you get to 1,000 years and the establishment of the judgment, the first and the second judgment, and the second death. In other words, if we just let John say what he said, he created an order of events that followed and. There is an interpretive scheme, an interpretive method out there called the recapitulation theory that basically says that when you read the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is 7 recitations of the same information 7 different times. It's recapitulating the same information. And they say that Revelation 20, verse 1, is the beginning of the last recapitulation. Except that if you just read it without the numbers, which is why I made you close your Bibles, there is absolutely nothing grammatically or textually that would make you believe that in one of those multiple "ands, suddenly John started over. If you just let the text speak, the church is at the marriage supper of the Lamb before Jesus returns and rules with a rod of iron and begins a 1,000-year period during which Satan is bound so that he can't deceive the nations anymore, which is why all the nations of the earth now are under the hand of Jesus and have to come up year by year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because he's on the planet ruling and he doesn't have Satan deceiving the nations any longer. Now, I can't help it. That's what the Bible says. If you disagree with anything about what the Bible says, it's usually because you're defending a system. And this is why I just don't adhere to systems. The Bible is very clear in what it does say. For the rest of this evening, which is going to be very brief, I know my time is up, and I'm anxious to hear what Yuri's got for us. And so I'm going to step aside here real quick. And I want to see if Yuri can preach down the pulpit. And no fair hitting it. For the rest of tonight and starting tomorrow, we're going to talk about how to best understand Revelation 20 now that we know what the text says. Because there are certain words that we really have to discuss, like 1,000. Does that mean 1,000? Actually, it doesn't say 1,000, it says 1,000 years. Does that mean 1,000 years, literal, genuine, follow your calendar 1,000 years? Does it mean large expanse of time? All I want to get to tonight, when we get this point made, I'm done. Are you familiar with the phrase progressive revelation? Okay, I need two people to do me a favor. I need two people to read for me. So I'll tell you what. You want to look up something for me?
Yes, sir.
Look up Luke 4, 16 to 21. Okay? This side of the room. Luke 4, 16 to 21. And Lavelle is going to be your team leader. Okay? This side of the room, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Because we're going to see Jesus do something very, very interesting with an Old Testament prophecy that is really helpful in our understanding of Revelation. Lavelle, Luke 4, 16 to 21, and as he's reading it, he's going to say that Jesus picked up, well, he was handed the scroll, and then he finds the place, this is very important, he finds the place where it is written, and he's going to read from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. So those of you on this side of the room, follow what Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 says, because Jesus does something very, very interesting. Read.
And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written.
Okay, now follow along.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.
Hold it. Is that in Isaiah 61?
Yes,
it is. Okay, very good. What's the next phrase?
Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.
Is that in Isaiah 61? Yes, it is. Now, there's going to be a little bit of language difference, just so you understand that what happened was that the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament that was extant and circulating during the time that Jesus was on the planet, would have translated the Hebrew phrases into Greek, and then from the New Testament Greek into English. So there's going to be little variations because our current Old Testaments went back to the original Hebrew and then translated. So you're going to see little wording differences just because of the translation process, but they say the same thing, correct? Okay, next phrase.
He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised.
Hang on. So far, so good? Mm-hmm. So far, he's quoting everything from Isaiah 61. He's going right down the list. He's reading Isaiah 61. What's the next thing he says?
Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down.
Wait a minute. Wait a minute. He left something out. He was quoting Isaiah 61, and it says specifically, he stopped in the middle of a sentence, and he closed the book, and he sat down. What did he leave out? He left out, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Well, because he's about to say, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing, he could only mention the part that related to his first arrival on the planet. But the whole thing is about him. Isaiah's talking about him across the board. Because he's also the one who's coming back in the day of vengeance of our Lord. That time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. But look at what Jesus did. In the middle of a sentence, he separated the sentence by at least 2,000 years. Right? And he sat down and said, today in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. And he couldn't say that if he included the day of vengeance of our Lord, because that wasn't coming that day. But it's important to see how Jesus handled the text.
Yeah.
Jesus handled the text in such a way that he could divide in the middle of a sentence and say, okay, now this part is true right now. This part will be true in a couple thousand years. So this is what we call progressive revelation. Anybody, any Jew reading Isaiah would have thought that that was all one thing. The same way as the prophecy unto us, a child is born unto us, a son is given. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty Father, the Prince of Peace. And the government will be upon his shoulders. Okay, did that happen? No, he didn't take up the reins of government while he was here. But was a child born? Was a son given? Yes. Is he the Mighty Father? Yes. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's all fulfilled. But right in the middle of all those phrases that all have to do with Jesus, there's one, take up the reins of government, that he didn't do yet. He's coming back to do it. And so this principle is established by Jesus himself, who right in the middle of a sentence divided what was then and what is coming. So he gave us a further understanding of those Old Testament prophecies. The imagery, and I like this imagery, is the same as if you're looking through a pair of binoculars at a distant mountain range. To you, it all looks like just a flat mountain range. But if you were to try to go walk over those mountains, you would find out that it's not all mountains. There's a bunch of valleys and stuff in between. And you would only find that out when you got there. And you said, oh, well, there's hills and valleys. Okay, well, this is progressive revelation. From a distance, you look at it and you go, that's just a bunch of mountains. And then the closer it gets, the more you find out about it. And you say, there's a bunch of valleys and rivers and streams and birds and deer. I didn't know all that. I didn't see that till I got to it. Let me give you another example of what I'm talking about. Because this same principle holds in the book of Revelation. In John 5, 25 to 29, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good to the resurrection of life, those who committed evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, looking at that on its face, it sounds like everybody resurrects at once, and then the judgment happens, and Jesus divides the good from the bad. It's not until you get to Revelation 20 that you get the further revelation, you get more progress and explanation, and it tells you that those judgments, the good and the bad, are separated by 1,000 years. And there's no problem with that. Many of the critics of a literal reading of Revelation 20 criticize, well, no, you have to understand the more vague passages on the basis of the clearer passages. And then they get to define what the clearer passages are. But when I just read to you Revelation 19, 20, and 21, were there any words you didn't understand? No, because it's very clear. It's clear on its face. And all it is a further progress of revelation from what was already said to what's coming. The same Jesus who said, judgment's coming, is the same Jesus who said to John, it'll be separated by 1,000 years. Those two are not in conflict. They're simply explaining one another. We will start tomorrow night at 1,000 means 1,000. And I will demonstrate my evidence, and then we will look at the common criticisms of the literal reading or the face value reading of the premillennial view, because I'm aware of those disagreements and arguments, and I want to bring them up and talk about them. And then we will open the floor to any final questions you have from this week, and David and I will field the questions. David will take all the tough ones. And then David will be preaching for us tomorrow night, and that will wrap up our week. Are there any questions about what you've heard so far? No questions like, how big was the fish that got Jonah? You know, none of those, but all right, if you have questions that you're still simmering with, you know, write them down.
Okay, a question was, is there going to be two armies? And based on last night, you said that when Jesus defeats the nations, the blood is going to come up to the Right. Oh, and then you just read in Revelation where Satan will be loosed and will deceive.
Right.
So.
But how is he defeated that time? He's defeated when fire comes down out of heaven and destroys him. There's no second army needed. God wipes him out. Is that what you're asking?
Is that what you're asking?
Or were you asking about two earthly armies?
Yeah.
Yeah, two different earthly armies, because remember, you've got 1,000 years. You know? And let me add, since you asked that question, since you brought that up, one of the criticisms of that view is people say, well, then that means that during the millennium, you're going to have resurrected, perfected people on the planet at the same time as natural people. Isn't that going to create some sort of weird cosmic disturbance? To which I answer, it didn't when Jesus was here resurrected walking around on the planet. So we already have a precursor of it that shows us that that works. So I have no qualm with that. But yeah, remember, there's 1,000 years for that to happen. And so remember that he's bound for 1,000 years so that he can't deceive the nations. But never underestimate the power of Satan, our enemy, because when he's released, he's still going to go to those same regions, by the way. Those Gog and Magog references means that he goes to those same places in the Middle East that have always been a problem for Israel, that are still a problem for Israel, and he's going to go right back to them again, and he's going to be able to raise up an army again. And then just wipe them out with fire. I like that one. There's no fighting. There's no sword. There's no rod of iron. It's just burn them and we're done. So, yeah, absolutely.
If those things are for Israel, and which I believe they are, so where do the United States of America stands? I guess what I'm trying to say, if those events are going to happen in Israel,
yeah.
I mean, quite naturally, the United States is going to feel the effect of it.
Yeah, you bring up an interesting point. There are a lot of folks, even right now, doing prophecy conferences where they are writing books and selling information about America in Revelation, you know, and trying to explain it. The simple reality is the Bible is about God's dealings with Israel, and you don't find anything in it about Eskimos. There's nothing about Australians. There's nothing in it about people living on the southern tip of Africa. And so why are we surprised that there's nothing in it about America? We Americans are so darned egocentric. We like ourselves so much that we are just convinced that if God is dealing with the planet, he must be dealing with us. But the simple reality is the Bible is about God and his dealings with Israel, and any Gentile that ends up standing in his presence is just a subject of astounding, amazing grace, because we Gentiles are receiving these great gifts from God, not because he wrote about it and promised us and we deserve them, but because he's dealing with Israel. And in his kindness to Israel is also going to bring the nations to recognize the God of Israel. So, no, there's nothing in the Bible about America. It's just not brought up. But like I said, either there are the Eskimos or the Zulus or the Pygmies in Borneo. It's about Israel. So to answer your question, where's America in that? They're included in the Gentile nations. And that's as close as you get to them. Yeah? Yeah? Anything? No.
This is probably, this might be a little tough, Jim, and then it may not
be. I think we'll be the judge of that.
Yeah, we'll find out. But you said about there was no apparent semi-conflict with changed or resurrected people living, coexisting on the earth with natural or what have you.
Right.
Question is, will people still be marrying and be given in marriage during that time? And if that is the case...
Yeah, I can answer that question.
There you go.
Yeah. When Jesus said that, he said that there won't be any marriage or given in marriage in the age to come. It was very specific language, in the age to come. The age to come occurs in Revelation 21. And. Revelation 21, new heavens, new earth, new age. Behold, I make all things new. The millennium happens in this age. So yes, of course there's going to be marriage given in marriage, children born. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
If he drew the distinction at the age to come and the millennium is in this age, then there's, again, no conflict with saying, sure, of course there'll be marriage. Yeah.
So then you could potentially have the follow-up. So then you would have
resurrected change people intermarrying with.
I don't think so.
Friends.
No, I don't think that. No. I'm glad you clarified that. Yeah. No, I do not see resurrected, perfected people marrying mortals. I think then you get into the mess all the way back in Genesis that brought the flood about in the first place. So, no. Now, again, let me just say as clearly as I can, I'm speculating based on the evidence we're given from the Bible, but this is a subject that simply isn't addressed in the Bible, so everything I'm telling you is my best conclusions based on the evidence we're given.
Golly, I got one last follow-up.
Go ahead. Let him ask. Let him ask. Yeah. Don't apologize. That's what we're here for.
So then, based on what you said, I mean, is it safe to say that, I mean, as Jesus said, like in the age to come, we won't marry or be given in marriage. So we are fully fulfilled in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So then the need.
Who are we? We're the bride of Christ.
There you go. Okay. So I'm sort of alluding to
the
answer being then we would not need to marry.
Right. We've already been to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're married. We're good. Right?
We are married.
And you're really hung up on this marriage question. Are things okay at home? Are they okay? You sound really anxious about let's get to that no marriage thing.
So
those are all really, really good questions. I'm glad you brought those up, and thanks for asking. Yes, sir.
Just for a few minutes, can you explain if when the Word of God said, 1,000 years to God is one day to us, or one day to us.
Yeah, I can. And I know I'm gonna start there tomorrow night.
Okay.
That's exactly where we're starting. So as much as I would like to answer your question,
tune in tomorrow.
I'd rather just wait and put it in its context tomorrow. Okay. Is that okay?
Yeah, that'll work.
Okay, good. See, now you gotta come back. No pressure. That's why the recording exists, huh? Wow. What if we put the recording out and we just blank that part out? It's a very good question. I'm going to pull a Nixon on you. Anything else? All right, good. Let's go to the Lord with prayer real quickly. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this evening. I'm so grateful that you have produced a room full of people who are this interested in your word and are this patient with the teaching of your word. This is a rare, rare thing, God, and I am so, so grateful for it. Four nights in a row, they have sat and listened and asked good questions and paid attention. In most circles, that just doesn't happen, and I'm just so, so very grateful for it. Bless your word to our hearts and to our minds. Help us to think about these things. And as we leave tonight, I hope that we walk away saying, what a great God we serve.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I pray now that your spirit will be on Uri Solomon, and that as he preaches your word to us, we are brought to an end of ourselves. And that we are brought to celebrate you and to raise up your son and let joy fill this room. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.